there's things that have to be replaced if we're going to live a victorious Christian life. And last week I said we have to replace our weakness with God's strength. And we talked quite a bit about that. Tonight, I want to talk about a different subject, and that is you have to learn, and this is frustrating for a Christian, and I hope after tonight you have a better understanding of it. We have to replace falsehood with truth. And what I mean by that, this is a frustration for Christians right now, and I don't think they understand exactly why. But we live in a culture that is determined as a culture to completely reject the notion of truth. And that's culture-wide. That's not an isolation. That's what the culture is like now. It's a very different kind of thing. You know, you remember in John 18 that Pilate had said to Jesus, you know, what is truth? You know, and the irony is almost inescapable, isn't it? You know, he said, what is truth? And then he sentenced the truth, and he scourged the truth, he mocked the truth, and then he crucified the truth. I mean, anyone know what is truth? But what's happened to us culturally is that how do you establish truth? And we would say, truth is logical or rational. Our culture would reject that. Almost every professor at every major university in the country would say that's not true at all. You see, there's been a philosophical shift in this whole idea. I'll give you a little bit. I won't bore you, I promise. I've been through a whole degree with philosophy, and I know how dry it can get. But let me just say a couple things. René Descartes was a brilliant thinker, and he is one of the last great rationalists. Descartes knew how to put arguments together, and he believed that if you made a rational, logical argument, then you could establish something to be true. And sort of like, in a sense, common sense from that point of view. But the next person on the scene, someone like John Locke. Well, John Locke was a British empiricist. And Locke said, you and I are born intellectually as empty vessels. And so what happens is inputs come into our lives, these inputs, which he calls experiences. And these experiences help you and me understand what's true. So Locke was the guy behind, you've heard this, if a tree falls in the forest and no one's there to hear it, did it make any noise? And Locke would say, there's no way of knowing. What would you say? See, but then you'd have to be there. You see, he also said in one of the things that he wrote, that whenever I walk out of a room and close the door, that room doesn't exist. You have to experience something to know if something's true. Well, that wasn't near enough. Kant came along, German, and Kant tried to meld both of them. He said there's a certain amount of rationalism we do and a certain amount of empiricism that we do, and then we can't come to real certain conclusions. Then his protege, Hegel, came along and said, truth is an ever-moving, ever-evolving, fluid thing. In other words, nothing is absolutely true. Now, I know it sounds, for most of us, we really get frustrated with that whole idea. But the point of it is, since about 1980, so it'd be the last 45 or 50 years, in the West, but particularly, say, in America, we're living in what is called a postmodern world. Postmodern world means its view of life is diametrically opposed to the Bible and certainly diametrically and philosophical, very much opposed to you. It's just the way the world is. Now, it's not everybody in the world. I think there's still a lot of common sense in the world. And by the way, even with the most skeptical person of truth, taking our country right now. Let me just ask you, is pedophilia still a bad thing punishable by prison time? Well, why? That's an absolute statement. A pedophile must be incarcerated. Why? See, you're making a truth statement. So in that case, and the arguments I've read by him is because you have to have laws like that. If anybody gets hurt, then you have to protect other people. So that's a rationale behind that. But where this ends up going is kind of an interesting thought to me. So when you hear people say, we live in a relativistic society, we live into a subjective society, that's our culture at the highest end, at the academic end. That's not necessarily what everybody else believes. So there are no true axioms. And truth cannot be declared in any propositional form. And so that's kind of the skepticism that deals with our culture. Now, if you want to see something like this and show how illogical this is, therefore in our culture, truth is personal. All truth is personal. So I remember reading a book by Christian, but I love the title, Gravity. True for me, but not necessarily for you. You see, is gravity a truth or not a truth? And he sort of makes fun of the whole cultural idea. But I'll give you an example right now. In our culture over the last many years, you would say our culture has championed a lot of women's rights. In fact, they've turned the choice and the abortion idea into a single issue of a woman's right to choose. And when you hear them talk, they never mention ever a fetus, a baby, nothing. That doesn't exist. It's as though there is no such thing as a baby. A woman has the right. And like I said, in some places in America, New York State, and that, and go all the way to partial birth abortion. She has the right. It's her body. Which, by the way, logically, it's not. If it was her body, why does it have a different blood type than she does? You see, because every other part of her body does, but not necessarily that. But because of the way they view truth, they stomp all over women. What's happening now, and if you're a sports fan like I am, the NAIA, that's all the colleges that are small colleges in America, they voted a week ago now, or maybe 10 days ago, that no transgender males can compete in women's athletics. By the way, Europe's already done this. The Olympic Committee won't allow transgender males to compete with women. I'd read about a month ago that a man just set the world record in powerlifting because he said he's a woman. And so I'm the strongest woman who ever lived because I just set the record. But think about this. Transgender males competing athletically against women who are genetically women is not fair. But that doesn't matter. You'd say athletically, he's not a woman, he's a man. No, you can't say that. He says he's a woman, so he's a woman. Truth is personal. And so that's why you hear this over and over again, and in some places like that, it becomes extremely inconsistent. It may make it become something else that it's not really intended to be at all. And so consequently, that's kind of where the culture's at. Now, Os Guinness, who has always been one of my favorite writers, he said that truth in any objective or absolute sense, truth that is independent of the mind of the knower, now no longer exists in our culture. You see, you can't use true statements. All right, now I want you to go to John 8. And I want to see who really kind of benefits from this entire view of epistemology or truth in our culture. John 8, verse 44. Now, Jesus is obviously in conflict here once again with his enemies. And he finally says in verse 44 to the Pharisees, he says, "You are of your father, the devil." Okay, that's clear. You are of your father, the devil. He said, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar, and he is the father of lies. So now you can see who's going to benefit from the cultural shift in our, you see, where we live here. Who's going to benefit from this? The enemy will. And if you think about the fall of man in the garden, what did he use to get Eve to fall? Lies. And he got her to believe it. And here's what, since the fall, you may not like this, but you and I have a very strong natural inclination to lie. Okay, now, and you, I've said this before, the Bible never ever describes any lie as little and white. We made that up. That's a lie. In order to substantiate our harmless lies. I mean, it's just the way, we have a propensity there. Let me illustrate this. There is a guy who, he was an investigator for the IRS back in the 1980s, and his name is John Szilagyi. John Szilagyi was an investigator, and they were very suspicious about how many dependents are being used on tax forms for less taxes. And so when he investigated it in 1984, he went to the IRS and said, we now have to put their Social Security number when they list themselves as a dependent. And the IRS people said, can't do that. We should never do that. That's not good. That's a privacy issue for Americans. We shouldn't do that. By 1986, they called him again and said, will you show us your plan because we think we want to do it now? So they did it in 1986. So the next tax return, the next one, there were 7 million less dependents than there were in the one before it. 7 million Americans claim more dependents than they had to take advantage of their taxes. You see, that's a lie. You see, but we justify it. And that's one of the things about lying. It's a very difficult thing. And by the way, you know this, but if you ever find yourself in a situation where you know if you say the absolute truth, there's consequences to this. Of course you have. So you try every way you can not to say anything, right? But if you're forced, there's a temptation here. You see, there's a temptation here. So now go with me to Ephesians chapter 6. And Paul wants to talk about this from a Christian point of view. And in Ephesians chapter 6, down to verse 13, Paul says, therefore, let's take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. And we talked about that before, last week, about standing firm. Resist is going to be what you find here, the enemy. You see, how do I resist the enemy? He said, well, that's what I'm going to show you. He said, verse 14, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with what? Truth. He said, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, et cetera, et cetera. The Roman soldier wore a belt, everything connected to it. It wasn't an offensive weapon. It was a very much utility, but it was. And even when he went into battle, remember, I'll just use the term we use now. They wore skirts. So you ladies understand. But you always picked it up and tucked it in your belt when you ran into battle. Okay, now I know Hollywood said they're only about this up, but they're a little bit longer than that. And a lot of that reason, by the way, was to keep insects off their legs and stuff. But the point of it is, he said, the truth is, everything's going to connect to the truth. That's how you get yourself ready for battle. Because that's the way you're, in some way, that's the way you're going to resist the enemy. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 1 and 2. Here Paul writes this. He said, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul says, the motivation behind all of our ministry is the truth. And in fact, if you think about this, and I'm thinking about, I was just working on this afternoon, but the whole idea of the good news, or what we call the gospel, is that in a world that is totally, in a sense, dominated by the father of lies, it's our job to give people the truth. And the truth, as Jesus said, will set them free. The truth of the gospel, you see, will have their sins forgiven and have them heaven bound. And so Paul says, yeah, that's what ministry, in a sense, is proclaiming the truth. That's the way this works. Well, in the culture we live in, not so easy to proclaim the truth, you see, because even young people struggle with this idea of truth. I just read this and I thought it was fascinating. We're so postmodern now that 28% of Generation X in America, 28%, that means what? Do you remember? 70, right? 72% don't. 28% of young Americans in Generation X believe Darwinism is true. 70-some percent don't believe it at all. And that's not because they love Jesus. All the isms are no longer believed. They don't believe Darwinism. They don't believe in Nazism. They don't believe in communism. You see, they don't believe in these things. They don't believe those. Because remember, all of these things are dogmatic positions. And so that's why they're rejected by young people. And so consequently, you see, you walk up to somebody and you want to talk to them about Jesus, and one of the great lines that Jesus gives is a difficulty, a barrier for somebody in our culture. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one will come to the Father but through me. A young American, like, there's no truth. How could someone say he's the truth? There is no truth. You see how this works. You see, they're predisposed in that sense because of the cultural view of truth. I just thought it was interesting that you got to know from a public education point of view, Darwinism is taught vehemently, and they're not buying. You see, they're not buying. And so consequently, that ends up becoming a real problem. So, go with me to Psalm 31. Psalm 31, and David's talking, and just, he says something here that's interesting to me. He said, in you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me quickly. He said, would you be a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me? For you are my rock and my fortress. And your namesake, he said, you will lead me and guide me. You will pull me out of the net. And he said that they have secretly laid for me. For you are my strength, and into your hand I commit my spirit. He said, you have ransomed me, O Lord, God of what? Truth. David's whole proclamation here is based on that last phrase. See, I can pray this to you because you're the God of truth. You see, and that's how God is viewed. God is a God of truth. Go with me to Isaiah in the Old Testament, 65 and verse 16. He says, because he who is blessed in the earth shall be blessed by the God of truth. He who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hidden from thy sight. Now, my point that I'm making here is this. A theological or biblical definition of truth is God. Just like a biblical or theological definition of Satan is he's a liar. You see, God is truth. And so you can see how then this becomes an important issue. God is truth, and that's such an important thing to remember. Now, the reason I'm going to say that is this. In 1967, Time magazine said on the cover, "Is God dead?" Very interesting statement. 1967, "Is God dead?" Now, I want you to see the connection. Same magazine, 2017, 50 years later, "Is truth dead?" Makes sense. You kill God, you kill truth. You see, you just see how this works. Is truth dead now? It was only a matter of time. That's the way this whole thing kind of is put together, the way the whole thing works. So in John 1:14, it says Jesus was full of grace and truth. So the Father is truth and the Son is truth. Go with me to John 15 now. John 15 in verse 26. Jesus is speaking and he says this, "And when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father," that is the Spirit of what? Truth. "Who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness to me." So in 15:26, he said he's the Spirit of truth. Now look at 16, chapter 16 and verse 13. "But when he," the Spirit of truth, "comes, he will guide you in all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he speaks, he will speak and he will disclose to you what is to come." And so consequently, he's called here the Spirit of truth. Now, if God is truth and the Son is truth and the Spirit of truth, then where does truth come from? Now, if people reject the truth, it's only a matter of time to make a paradigm shift that once somebody, hypothetically, kills God, it's only a matter of time till that culture believes there's no truth. In fact, they're right in this sense. If there is no God, then there is no truth. You see, that's the issue. The issue of falsehood and truth is basically probably, in a sense, the center of the entire angelic conflict. Do you believe lies or do you believe truth? You see, that's the whole idea. And the relentless attack on the truth is nonstop. I mean, it's a nonstop attack. Paul ran into it immediately. Paul kept warning every church he wrote to, he warned them, "You better look out for who? False teachers. They're going to come in and they're going to lie to you." You see, and that's what they did. That's why in every epistle he wrote, he said the most important thing you and I can be as a Christian is discerning. We need to be discerning. Now that you see the truth. Now, I want you to think about this in a moment. If there is no God, how do you think the culture will end up behaving? Let me give you an example. Last verse of the book of Judges. There was no king in Israel. They had totally apostatized away from God. There's nobody. And so everybody did what? What was right in their own eyes. Isn't that a description of America? Isn't that exactly what America does? What's right in my eyes is right. And you see this now. You see what you would call, from your perspective, extremely licentious lifestyles, extremely sexual perverted lifestyles. And notice what they're saying. Not only am I telling you, you need to accept me and my lifestyle, but you need to celebrate my lifestyle with me. Because I decide whatever I want to do, and it's right. Because you can't tell me it's wrong, because that's a true statement and aren't any. So if it's right for me, it's right. See, and that's frustrating to Christians. I go, I just can't believe they're acting like that. It's a logical outcome. You see, once there's no God, you see, you can just see how this all works. Now, if you say, but on a certain level, isn't it preposterous? Yes, because they act on so many other levels like there's absolute truth. I mean, think about it. In every area of life, there's absolute truth. What if you want to drive through the red light tonight? See, and he pulls you over. And you say, I wanted to go through. You can't tell me a true statement like I have to stop because a light's red. Now, that'll be an additional fine. So I advise you not to. But the point of it would be, there are so many things like that that the culture knows you can't live this way. But in certain areas, the culture just wants to keep that whole idea. And that's why, as believers in our culture, if you point out the truth about certain moral choices, you see, certain lifestyles in our culture immediately will identify you as what? You're a hater. No, I'm a truth teller. And the truth is, this is not right. You see, no, that you're a hater. And that's kind of a funny thing to me, because think of our culture again. One of the things the culture is right, we should never be hateful to anybody. You see, everybody sins and falls short of the glory of God. So we should never be name-calling, and I get all that. I think that's factual to me. But then they call me a hater. So you call me names. You see, if I don't embrace you, then I'm a hater. You see, that's not right, but that's the inconsistency that goes on with our culture. Okay, now, I want to talk about how we interact with the truth then. Go with me to Psalm 119. Psalm 119 and verse 78. Now, he gives the negative, then he talks about it. But this is one long psalm. But I want you to see, and by the way, if you see the little things above each section of the psalm, that's the Hebrew alphabet. You should have that in your Bible. In fact, it should be above verse 73. Every time there's a new paragraph like that, there's a yod there. If your Bible tell you there's a yod there, yeah. That was designed for memorization. So it'd be like saying, I can go through that psalm, A, B, C, D, you see, and I know what falls below that. So he says in verse 78, may the arrogant be ashamed. For he says, notice, the problem is, they subvert me with a lie. Now here's the opposite of what he says. But I shall meditate on your precepts. That's the truth. In other words, no matter how much lying's going on against us, and the price we pay for living in it, the only way we should react to it is with the truth. You see, that's the way this works. Go to the New Testament with me to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. Chapter 2. And verse 15. An important one. And this is one of the first verses in the Bible I memorized when I first got saved a long time ago. And I memorized in the King James Version because that was the Bible I used. But so it says here, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately what? The word of truth. You see, be diligent to present yourself approved to God. A workman does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Now, to show you how our culture has had an impact, one of the biggest problems that's happening in the evangelical church in America is the average evangelical in America is basically almost illiterate when it comes to understanding the Bible. And there's no emphasis to teach it at all. None. You see, we don't need to emphasize that. We just want people, sort of like Locke, to experience something. And if you experience it, then that's it. You go, but the problem is, how do I know then what the truth is? See, if I don't study the Word of God, you see, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the written Word of God and the living Word of God, the Son of God, you see, is God's truth. Now, if I don't know God's truth, he says, I should be ashamed. See, then King James says, study to show yourself, see, study to show yourself not ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Same idea. But the point behind it is that we have to be careful with this. And we have to do it. And I constantly see in more and more of a diminished view of the word of God. Part of it is that the church is so much into a pragmatic view of everything. All we want to do is whatever works. Whatever people want, you see, we'll give them. We'll give them anything they want so that they can come. Some have even sort of changed the gospel from that point of view. I mean, think of this, and I know that Ranjit told me that when he was here from India, and he was, and Pablo from Argentina told me the same thing. But the part, the gospel that's really running through India and Argentina right now is this. God's will is for you to be as healthy and wealthy as possible. And if you believe in God, you're going to be. And Ranjit said, it's just running all over India. It's the prosperity doctrine. Is that really the gospel? You see, that's not the gospel. But these people would say, no, I believe that. I really believe that. You see, that's an interesting thought, but it's running worldwide, this whole idea, because it appeals to us. You see, I mean, that kind of thing really appeals to us from that point of view. Okay, secondly, let's go to James 1, James chapter 1, and verse 19. James says this, this you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, put aside all filthiness, all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man that looks at his face, his natural face, in a mirror. For once that he has looked and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he is. But the one who looks intently into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. So the second thing is, you have to submit to the truth. You see, you just have to submit to the truth. And it's an amazing thing, but a lot of us don't want to do that. You see, I don't want to submit to it. I just prefer not to submit to it. You see, there's a whole bunch of different things like that that happen. It's just, to me, kind of, it's changed a lot in my years of ministry here. So, I mean, I'll give you a classic example. When someone asked me to officiate a Christian wedding for them, you know, there used to be just one question you needed to ask. Are you both believers? And by the way, guess what people usually did when you were skeptical? They lied. They did. I can't tell you how many times. They must have rehearsed it. She'll say, no. I had a girl that was actually, you could tell, they must have rehearsed it 20 times, and he just parroted words out because she said, you have to tell him these words. And then, just to say, this hadn't been a happy situation for them. But the point of it is, now there's a second question you have to ask. Are you two living together? And you would be amazed. Yeah. Why not? Well, I could tell you this. If you want me to celebrate your wedding as the officiant, we can't do that. I won't do it. That's hypocrisy at the highest level. I want Jesus there. Really? But you don't want him here now? No, no, 4 months from now. I want him there for that. You see, that you have to do the word. You can't just hear it. You see, it's not a thing we argue, it's a thing we live by. You see, and it's hard. You know, somebody's criticizing you and giving you a hard time, at least for me, because I have a default, but my flesh has a natural instinct to counterattack. Okay? And usually with enormous amounts of sarcasm. But I got that instinct. And then I realized that God told me in Ephesians, let no unkind word come from your mouth. Oh boy, that took away my 10 best options. You see? But by the way, knowing that verse isn't going to help me if I just spew back to him. I'm not living by the word, I just know it. He said, you can't be a hearer only, you have to be a doer. Now, let's go to the book of Proverbs, chapter 6, and verse 16. Now, I want you to see this. I want you to ask yourselves this question. When I think of the 6 worst sins that go out there and aggravate me, are you have the same 6 God does? You have your own. Because this is what God, he said, there are 6 things which the Lord hates. That's a strong word. There are 6 things which the Lord hates. Yes, 7 which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes. What's that? Pride. Oh, God hates it. It's the root of all sin. And the other thing is, you and I don't have anything to be proud of. Nothing. We don't have any pride. Everything that we have that works for us, it was given to us by God. I mean, that's the point. What are you proud of again? You know. You might have been born with parents that had high IQs. And how did you contribute to that? You didn't. You might have been parents that are highly educated or very successful. How did you contribute to that? No, I didn't. You see, what are you proud of then? So he says, haughty eyes. Notice number 2, a lying tongue. In fact, it makes 2 of this list. The first one is a lying tongue. The reason is, every time I lie, who am I aligning with? The enemy of God. Instead of the truth, I'm aligning with the enemy, the father of lies. He said, haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, and then this one, a false witness who utters lies again. This is amazing. And one who spreads strife among brothers, how do they usually do that? With lies. So out of the 7, 3 of them are God hates liars. I have not yet had someone from this church meet me in the lobby in all these years and say, you know, God, the way it's going on, I'm just so upset all the time with the way people are acting. And, you know, people don't tell you the truth. I've never heard a person say that. I've heard all the other kind of sins. You know what they're doing? You see, lying is such an easy, sublime thing for us to be involved in. It's easy for us. In fact, isn't most of the time when you do lie, it's for the convenience of an easier way out of a situation? See, I mean, it is. That's just the way this works. He said, well, but you have to think about this. So he said, the idea is we must speak the truth. Go with me to Proverbs 12, a few pages, Proverbs 12 and verse 22. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal faithfully are his delight. It's hard for me to imagine when I tell one of my convenient little white lies, that I just committed an abomination before the Lord. I don't think that way. You see, that's an interesting aspect of this whole thing for us. Proverbs 27 and verse 5. I kind of love what he says here. He says, better is an open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. You see, sometimes you're a friend to somebody and they need the truth said to them. And it's a wound, it's not going to be well received perhaps, but maybe they really need to hear it. You see, and so what we can see how this would work, there are people that could be your enemy that would kiss you, but they don't like you at all. You see, so he said, better are the wounds, he says, of a friend. Wow. He said, and I want to go now to Ephesians chapter 4 in the New Testament. Ephesians 4 and verse 15. And this makes it even more difficult. 4:25 says, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth to each other, to each of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one body. And I thought the other one, but I might, oh no, verse 16. He says, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by that of every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of oneself in love. And what he had said somewhere right before then, I wrote down the wrong verse, was I have to speak the truth in love. Which verse is it? Oh, well, then I said that right. Yeah, speaking the truth in love, the eyes are not what they once were. It's just the beginning of a process. Just missed it. Notice, I didn't lie about it. No, but see, we have to speak the truth in a particular way. There are Christians I know who are very good truth speakers. And they hurt everybody they talk to. But I tell them the truth. You don't tell them the truth that way. That's not the way. It's in love. You see, it's in love. The rebuke of a friend isn't, I'm going to get you for this. No, the rebuke is, I say it in love. You see, it's an interesting thing. I'm going to say it, and I'm going to say it in love. And by the way, you could say it truthfully and have it in love, and they still won't like it. But that's not your problem. At that time, it's not well received, but within a time after that, they'll come to you and say, thank you for those words. I thought about it a lot. I appreciate it. Because our natural first reaction is what? Defensive. You know, and you do that all the time. And by the way, if you're married, you know this in spades, right? You tell your spouse the truth, and they say, thank you so much, honey. Just thank you for pointing that out to me. And I'm going to see it. What's our natural reaction? No way. Well, you're not so. Yeah. See, that's our sinful, our fleshly reaction to that. Something like that is interesting. Now, I want to move then to 3 John. There is a 3 John, chapter 4. Third John and verse 4. I love what John writes here. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking or living in the truth. That's a great thing. So we must study the truth, we must submit to the truth, we must speak the truth, and we must live the truth. You see, if we don't live the truth, and we speak the truth, and we study the truth, the word in the New Testament for us is hypocrite. That's our word. And nothing can harm the gospel, especially with an unsaved person, that we speak them with the truth. You see, we speak the truth, we know the truth, and we don't live it. And so they say, why would I want to be that? You're just a hypocrite. And by the way, Christian parents often get in this kind of trouble. They raise their kids in what they think is the admonition and nurture of the Lord, but when they become adults, they're not interested at all because the whole idea is, I didn't see it. You see, I didn't see the truth. Now, when a child sees the truth by a parent, it has an enormous impact on the child. You see, because that's the natural way of things. We learn, in a sense, through osmosis from our parents. The last one I want to go to is Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. This one's extremely important, I think, to us. The psalmist says this, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there's any hurtful way in me. Lead me in the everlasting way. One of the things we all need to be is aware of our own self-deceit. You see, you have to give God open season to search you. You have to be aware of that. See, it's pretty easy for us to search ourselves and say, no, I'm good. Remember what James said? When he said, well, it's like looking in the mirror and forgetting that. Whenever I've taught James in the past, I always say, what James is telling us is that when you go to a mirror, you should go just like a girl does on prom night. Okay? Don't go as a 10-year-old boy who was told he has to go in and wash up. You get a 10-year-old boy, like, you got to go wash up. I'm good. I mean, that's just it, right? What about a girl on prom night? You see how this works? He said, you can't do that. You'll forget even what you look like. Did you look in the mirror? Yeah. I look fine. You didn't notice this? You see, that's what James is trying to say. You really have to look in the mirror. And so you must be aware of self-deceit. I have to give God open season. God, as I think about these steps, I need to know. Because the subtlety of our flesh is that, I would say this, one of the most damaging things I've learned about my flesh is so easy to live with. Of all the things I've learned, it's like, this is too easy for me. I can function in so many areas just in my flesh. You see, and if we get good at it, we're in settings like this, then we'll sound spiritual. But when we're not, then we're not so much. You see, we have to do this. This is a 24/7 thing. So we have to study the truth. We have to speak the truth. We have to live the truth. We have to be aware of self-deceit. When that happens, what Jesus says in John 8:39, you'll know the truth. The truth will set you free. See, there's tremendous freedom in the truth. You've heard this. This is what secular people say all the time. If you tell the truth, there's one thing you don't need at all, a good memory. But if you're a prolific liar, oh boy, I wonder what I told them. You see, you have to remember a lot of things. There's a lot of freedom in the truth. Now, this last few minutes, I just want to go for one moment to an example of the truth versus the lie. And I want you to go to Jude, the book of Jude, last book before Revelation. See, one thing that's happened in our culture for the Christian community that has made this difficult Paul was writing to churches when he said, beware of false teachers. And that was people who came in and had some kind of credential and were able to teach in a context of a church. Paul said, you better be aware of them. They're coming in. But we have something now through media. First we had television. Now we have the internet. And literally there are thousands upon thousands of false teachers on the internet. You see, and if you're not discerning, you don't know the truth, you're just watching. Oh, that makes some sense to me. You see how this works? It's a very hard thing for us to be able to discern. They just keep coming in, coming in, coming in. Now, there's a lot of truth on the internet. See, there's a lot of great teachers on the internet, but to know the difference is to be discerning. You know, that's the issue for you and for me. But when we come to here to this book of Jude, one more thing about that. For 1900 years, until, say, the radio, if you weren't in a church, just like this one, who taught you the truth? Me. And who else? Me. That's all there was. That's not true anymore. There are hundreds of teachers. You see, and so you can get taught in so many different ways. That's why it's more important to be discerning now, unless I was a false teacher, then it was really bad. And I'm sure they had them. But the point is, we get so much input now in so many different ways. And so, consequently, Jude is writing, and I want you to understand, do you know who Jude is? He's the Lord's brother. Did you know that? Jude's the Lord's brother. James is the Lord's brother, and Jude's the Lord's brother. He's referred to in Matthew, and in Matthew, the name that's given for him is Judas, not Iscariot, but Judas. Now, the early church, and especially when it got west, decided to drop the us and put it Jude. Because who wants to have a book in the Bible named Judas in the New Testament when Judas is the one who betrayed the Lord? But this is Jude, okay? He saw the resurrected Christ just like James. So he says, Jude, a bondservant of Christ, brother of James. See, that's his brother. He says, to those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace be and love be multiplied to you, beloved. While I'm making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing for you to contend earnestly for the faith which is once for all delivered to the saints. What's he telling them? You better fight for the truth here, because people are telling you lies. See, that's what he's saying. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. That's kind of an interesting thing. Really get a subversive view of that. They crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons, and turned the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it appears as though Jude is dealing with an early version of Gnosticism. And Gnosticism has a lot of different legs to it. This Gnosticism is an interesting form. A lot of Gnostics believe that if you want to be spiritual, you have to have certain mystical experiences in some way or another. So Gnostics like to talk about visions and dreams that God gave them, stuff like that, insider information. The other thing about a Gnostic, it's rooted in Greek philosophy, and a Gnostic believes that the spirit is good and the flesh is evil. So everything of the spirit is good, but everything of the flesh is evil. That's what all the Greek philosophers believed. But this group of Gnostics said, so here's the point. Your flesh is evil, so it doesn't matter what your flesh does. So your flesh can be as licentious as you want it to be. It doesn't change anything. Only the spirit is good. So whatever the flesh does doesn't count. That's Gnosticism. And that's what he said. Notice, he says to them, they crept in unnoticed, marked out, and he said, and they turned the grace of our God into licentiousness. I guess go ahead and live every way you want to live. So, he says, now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. Look, they didn't even get in the promised land, just like Hebrews said. You can't do this. You can't follow these guys. He said, and then he alludes to something Peter talks about, that's for a different night. Angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he kept in eternal bonds under darkness until the judgment of the great day. God judged them. This is Genesis 6. And the angels who tried to destroy the human race. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these angels indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. That was the sins that God judges all that. He said, so you can't go into a licentious lifestyle and think God's not going to judge you, because he will. Yet in the same manner as these men, also by dreaming, defile the flesh, reject the authority, and revile angelic majesties. He said, look, Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. And only the Lord did. And it's an interesting insight. See, one thing Michael did is he said he respected Satan's position. He was the anointed cherub covered. He said, the Lord's going to rebuke him. Michael's an archangel. You know, so in that sense. But these men revile the things which they do not understand and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. He said, by these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. And he says, for pay, they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Everything that has been a rebellion against God, that's what these men are. They've crept in and now they're teaching you. Don't let these people do this. These men, he said, who are hidden reefs, he says, in your love feast, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars from whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. And notice what he's saying. They're like a hidden reef. What's the problem with a hidden reef? It's how you sink a ship. No ship would ever get sunk on a reef that they knew was there. But if you don't know it's there, and he said, that's what these guys are. You got to know they're there. You got to know these guys are here. They've crept in unaware. That's what's happening. He said, and about these, he said, also Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all of the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. See, his whole point is, these are unbelieving, false teachers who are leading you astray that God will judge, and he will judge you if you keep listening to them. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. But beloved, he says, but you, beloved, ought to remember the words which were spoken beforehand by the apostles and Lord Jesus Christ. What's he saying? How do you stop these guys? You have to know the word. Don't you remember what the apostles said? Don't you remember what Jesus said? That's how you stop these guys. He said that they were saying to you, in the last time shall be mockers, following after their own ungodly lust. He said, these are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, he calls them beloved every time. He said, building yourselves up, he said, on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Notice, some of them are wondering if this is true or not. They're weaker believers. Have mercy on them. Help them. Don't condemn them. He said, save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. His whole little letter is, false teachers are in there. You've got to get them out. God will judge them, but you're also risking God judging you. You've got to stand for the truth here. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his holy glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, to glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. I can still remember when I was preaching as a layperson in Pennsylvania, at the end of every service you gave your benediction. And this is my favorite benediction in the Bible. And at that time I actually memorized it. I thought, that's a great benediction. You see? Now to him who was able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in his presence, he said of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. And that's where we'll close. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time together. We have to replace the lies with the truth. But we have to go through this process. We have to study the truth, and we have to speak the truth. We have to live the truth. We have to speak the truth in love. We have to be careful not to deceive ourselves. We allow you to examine our hearts that we are living in your truth. I pray this, Father, for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.